His forgiveness of us is not based on us being forgivable, but simply based on the fact that God is a forgiver. And there is truth in that, because the truth is, we are not forgivable. None of us have earned that forgiveness. We'll never be good enough to earn that, but I'm so thankful He's a forgiving God, aren't you? I love it when God lays a message on my heart, and God lays a song on someone else's heart, and He puts the two together without you ever talking. And it's amazing when God does that, and I appreciate Him working on, not my behalf, but I guess on His behalf. But I believe that song ties in perfectly to what I want to talk to you about today. I want to ask you, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and if you are visiting our church today, I'm not the pastor. I'm the youth pastor, and our pastor is away. He is speaking this morning at a church in Fuquay Varina, Hilltop Church, and so pray for him as he is traveling, and he'll be back very soon. But if you're visiting today, you'll have to come back again next week to hear him, okay? But we are glad that you're here with us nonetheless. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 12, just want to read one verse to you today, and then we'll use that as our launching pad and cover some other passages as we meet here this morning. But verse 12 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." There's a man by the name of Kevin Bales who recently authored a book entitled Modern Slavery, The Secret World of 27 Million People. And as the title suggests, the author makes the claim, based upon extensive research, that there are currently 27 million slaves in the world today. Now that's I don't know about you, but that was kind of a surprising statistic for me to hear. In a day with all of the advancements that we've made, all of the humanitarian efforts that have been made, and yet still today that number, 27 million slaves in the world, is more than at any other time in the history of the world. He goes on to say that in America alone, there are an estimated 40,000 slaves, many of them working in secret, others working in plain sight. The book says that 47% of those in America are thought to be in the sex trafficking industry, while the remaining 53% are broken down in various groups, including agricultural work, hotel industry, restaurant industry, and so on and so on. It's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? The fact that there's a secret world in which we live of 27 million people who are slaves, 40,000 in our country who are slaves today. But the truth is, this morning, I want to talk to you about a different type of slavery. I believe there's another type of secret slavery in America. I believe that the numbers of this type of secret slavery are even higher than what Mr. Bales presented. Instead of its victims being in the thousands, I believe they're actually in America alone in the hundreds of millions. And the type of slavery that I want to talk to you about today is the secret slavery of addiction. People right here in the land of the free, the home of the brave, who may not have a physical master of human form, but they are held captive nonetheless. People whose lives are controlled and directed not by God or their own free will, but by their addictions. And in recent months, for some reason or another, this is something that God has put on my heart more so than at other times. And just in meeting with people and talking with people and counseling different individuals in these areas, because the truth is, this is something that's not just a problem in our country today. This is a problem that is affecting the church. The addictions, the secret slaveries that take place in an individual's lives that bind them to their sin, not allowing them to be the person that God wants them to be. It's affecting the body of Christ. And Satan is greatly hindering the work of God by imprisoning his children. If you don't mind, if you do mind, it doesn't matter, I'd like to take a moment and just share with you some statistics about the secret slavery epidemic in America. I read just recently that 10% of Americans are addicted to either drugs, alcohol, or both. And that is a very conservative number, I mind you, because the opinion of what an addiction is and where that line is with alcohol especially is a very blurry line, but 10%. an additional 7% of Americans are addicted to prescription drugs. And again, that line of addiction is very blurry there. From 1994 to 2003, the amount of prescriptions written for painkillers rose in just 10 years from 22 million in 1994 to 354 million in 2003. Now, how many of you think that is an alarming statistic? From 1994 to 2008, the number of admissions to hospitals for the misuse of painkillers rose from 40,000 in 94 to 300,000 in 2008. A recent study reveals, to go another direction of addiction that we struggle with in America, a recent study reveals that 68% of young men are currently addicted to pornography. 68%. By the way, just as a side note, if you haven't had time to go and visit the website, fightthenewdrug.org, I'd encourage you to go there and visit. It's not a Christian organization, not a religious organization. It's just an organization that is fighting against pornography and helping individuals overcome that. It's very interesting. If you take some time, go there and read about it. It'd be worth your time, fightthenewdrug.org. If there's anything bad on there, I didn't promote it, okay? Another study that was done by a Christian research group discovered that among Christian Americans, 50% of men and 20% of women are currently addicted to pornography. Do you understand what I said? 50% of men, 20% of women are currently addicted to pornography. And by the way, that statistic came out in 2008, and that was before the mobile internet became popular, and they're predicting that those numbers have grown astronomically since that time. These would be, the things that I've just listed, would be what we would consider to be life-altering addictions, more of the taboo addictions. But the truth is, there are many addictions which our society would probably not even recognize as an addiction and thereby say there was no harm, no foul. But the truth is, there are multiple addictions that you can read about and multiple addictions that people are facing. For instance, they claim that 38% of Americans are addicted to the internet and thereby affect their social life and their work life and other areas. There's also what they call a social media addiction. We've talked a little bit about that in the past Sundays if you were here. Researchers claim that 56% of social media users struggle with what they call FOMO. Anybody heard of that? FOMO. It stands for the fear of missing out. And we laugh, and I kind of giggled when I read it, but the truth is, it's real. And the thing is that as these psychiatrists and other research groups are studying the human brain and all these things, it's taking them time to develop these theories because technology is developing so fast they can't keep up with it. But fear of missing out is a real thing. And people are constantly glued to their cellular devices. They're glued to their computers. And they can't let them go. It's like a drug. It really is. It's like a drug because they're afraid of missing out. And we giggled and we laughed, but the truth is, I imagine that for some of us, and myself included to a certain point, we understand what they're talking about. We could go on and on and on about the different addictions of food addictions, approval addictions, relational addictions, power addictions, money addictions. And the truth is, honestly, you can become addicted and overpowered by just about anything if you allow it, can't you? But here's the point. We live in a land of addictions today. Not only of unsaved, but saved. It's where we live. This is the America of 2014. And let me make it a little more real for us today. This is the church, Christianity of 2014. And let me go just a step further. This could very well be the Pleasant Acres of February the 9th, 2014. I figured it would get quiet when I said that. And a lot of times it gets quiet when it hits home. And I believe that the truth is there are many of us in the building this morning that some of the categories that I just mentioned and I listed, if we were honest, we'd have to say, "Preacher, I'm in that group." Now here's the thing. We can go on like we have been doing, and we can pretend like everything's okay, everything's all right, We can shake everybody's hand during the fellowship and say, brother, it's good to see you. How are you doing? I'm great. And we can go back out of here and go through our week and head back to our addictions. Well, the truth is, we can admit that today we got some struggles. And we can admit that today there are some of us that have battled addictions in secret for years, afraid for anyone to find out, and yet imprisoned at the same time. The truth is, there are some of us in here today that you've had a secret addiction for a long time, and you secretly tried to break free of it. Your wife doesn't know. Your husband doesn't know. Your parents don't know. Your kids don't know. You've asked God to forgive you 1,000 times. You've been down to the altar, and each prayer you pray the same thing. God, if you'll forgive me, I'll never go back to it. I'll never do it again. But what happened? Something pulled you back. And somehow in the middle of your shame and your discouragement, you've managed to cover your tracks. You go to work. You put on a good face because you're a Christian, and they know it at work. And if they knew something about you that was contrary to Christianity, you'd feel like you let them down and you let God down. So you can't let them know, so you cover it up, pretend like it's okay. You come to church and everybody else looks like they have their life all together, as Emma sang about. The pastor and the youth pastor, they all sit up here on the stage and they look nice in their suits, and or at least they have on suits, only they look nice or not. And everyone else is well dressed, and everyone else comes in and they paint their smile on as well. And there's no way that you can let them know, because your secret would be getting out. You sit through a church service, pretend everything's okay, try to worship, but deep down inside you know that you are aching, you know there's something missing, and the truth is you've got a burning desire to be free from your addiction, from your secret slavery. You say, Brother Stephen, why do you speak on this today? Well, it's not because it was my favorite topic. Why do you speak on it? Are you trying to shame people? No, I don't believe that shaming people out of addictions works. I believe in many cases it propels the addiction, and that's why the addict can't get help. And the truth is, most people who are addicted to sin have enough shame in their own life and their own heart, they don't need another person to shame them. Well, why do you do this? Are you trying to just put people down? Are you trying to put me down for my sin? And I say again to that, no. By the way, shame on the church. Shame on the church when we turn our back on a Christian brother or sister that falls into sin. Amen? Shame on the church when we have an unbeliever who comes in who's struggling, and we're afraid to get dirty and we're afraid to get messy, and we'd rather turn a blind eye to that. Shame on the church, amen? The truth is, that's exactly what Jesus Christ died for. He died to set us free. The Bible says if we have the Son, we are free indeed. It's what Jesus died for. And shame on us if we turn a blind eye or we judge. But my intent is simply twofold today. Number one, to help us realize that there is a problem. I think it's time we identify the elephant in the room. Amen? And stop tiptoeing around it and saying, hey, everything's okay, and nobody in this room is struggling, when the truth is, people are. Help us realize there's a problem. And number two, realize there's a solution. Realize there's a way out. Now, let me give a disclaimer right off the start. The truth is, there have been thousands of books that have been written about addictions. Hundreds of programs that have been designed to help people recover from addictions. And those things include hundreds and hundreds of hours. And the truth is, there's no way that we can cover everything concerning addictions today. The truth is, we can only skim the surface. But I intend to at least skim the surface and at least give you something that if you are struggling with some of these things, that you can take from here and start the process to freedom. I'll give you three things. Number one, the effects of secret slavery. The effects of secret slavery. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves, can't we, into thinking that our sin and our slavery does not affect us, or it is not affecting others, but the case is that's just not true. And if we were honest, we would all be able to think back and we could admit things that our sin has affected us in. I want to give you two ways that secret slavery affects us. Number one, it affects us by yielding control of our life. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Notice there with me. He said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. I've got the ability, I have the power to do whatever I want to, but all things are not expedient. In other words, all things are not going to help me further my relationship with Christ. By the way, that's a good rule of thumb. When we're deciding, should I do this or not, the question is not, all right, what's right and what's wrong? The question is, will this help me? Will this help me? But then he not only stops there, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That word lawful there could also be interpreted as power. It's the same Greek word as power, just a different form. So basically, Paul could have been saying, I have the power to do anything I want, but I will not allow anything to have power over me. That word power just simply means authority, control, domination. And Paul is referencing addictions here. He's making the case that sinful addictions will dominate our life, dominate our thoughts, completely control us. You may be asking the question today, and I've heard it asked before, can a Christian be addicted? Can a Christian be addicted? Doesn't Christ set us free? And the answer to those questions is yes and yes. Christ does set us free, but a Christian can be addicted. You say, Brother Stephen, how is that the case? Paul said very clearly again and again throughout his writings, he's very clear that Christ does set us free from the power of sin, but we can choose to go back and yield ourselves instruments to sin once again. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Paul's saying to this church, you still have a choice. When we get saved, our free will doesn't get taken away. We don't become robots, do we? Anybody in here just wake up this morning and God lifted you out of the bed and brought you to church? You got here and sat down and thought, where am I? Now, some of your kids may have had that happen. What is this place? Been transported. We don't become robots. We still have a free will. God doesn't take that away. And even after we're saved and the chains of sin are broken and we don't have to go back to sin anymore, there still comes a time when we're enticed by it and we can choose to go back and be involved in that sin once again and become ensnared once again. Now you say, Pastor, does that mean that I need to get resaved? Does it mean that? Just means you need to be set free from your sin once again. Paul goes on in the latter part of Corinthians, after verse 12 and verse 13, all the way through verse 20, he goes on to give us an example of addicting sin. And he chooses to use for the Corinthians, because of the lewdness of their city and the sexual immorality, he uses an example of addiction, and it's a sexual addiction. And just to summarize it for the sake of time, he basically says that a believer who chooses to commit sexual sin, he takes the freedom that he has been given in Christ, and he goes to his sexual sin and he presents that freedom or that control to the sexual sin and he allows it to become his new master. That's the picture that Paul gives. He gives control to his pornography or to his affairs or to the prostitution or whatever the sin may be. He offers himself to that and is under its control. The point is, any type of addiction will control you. Now, I want you to imagine with me just for a moment. Let's just imagine that after church today, after everybody left and went home and you got your food and everybody ate, and you sat down on the couch and you started watching maybe the Winter Olympics or something, and you go home and you're just relaxing, and all of a sudden you get a knock at the door. You know, I don't know about you, but I'd rather not get knocks at the door on Sunday afternoon. Amen? That's good nap time. Somebody ought to amen that. Y'all got excited about that. Some of you get your naps in here. Oh, I'm just kidding. Sunday afternoon, you're resting on the couch, kick back watching TV, you knock on the door, you hear a knock at the door, and you come to the door, and it's me. Now, that'd be a good visit, amen? You come to the door, and I'm standing there, and you say, oh, hey, yeah, come on in. You can't leave, you know, the preacher out in the cold or anything. And so I come in your house, and I sit down, and you say, so what's on your mind? And I look at you, and I say, I got something to tell you. What is it? from now on, I'm going to be in charge of you. What? From now on, I'm in charge of your life. This is how it's going to work. You're not going to make any major decisions without consulting me. Okay? You go to buy something, you need to come and talk to me about it first. You're going to do something, you're going to move, you're going on vacation, you need to come and talk to me about it first. I'm going to be in control. And here's the deal. I'm going to allow you to have a little bit of freedom. And you know what? You can go to work. You can spend some time with your family. Don't get carried away with it. But you know what? I'm even going to let you go to church. And you can get involved a little bit. But here's the deal. You remember that I'm in charge. You don't go too far away from home without telling me about it. And by the way, I'm going to require a lot of your time. I want several hours at least a week. And by the way, I'm going to take some of your money too. I'm going to take some of your money and you know what? I'm going to require a lot of your energy. But just remember this, I'm in control. Now, some of you would say, I wouldn't be going to this church anymore. Some of you, you'd kick me out of the house. There's no way I'm allowing you to come in and just tell me what to do. And you'd be right in doing that. But do we understand that that's exactly what takes place with an addiction? It's exactly what takes place. And addiction comes into our life, and addiction tells us what we're going to do, how we're going to do it. It tells us the person that we're going to be. It robs us of our freedom. And that's the deception in sin, is that Satan always offers sin as freedom, doesn't he? To the young person, he offers alcohol, pornography, and drugs, and all these things as freedom from restrictions and rules, and they have no idea that the devil is really saying, you're entering into bondage. You're entering into slavery. Instead of the Holy Spirit controlling you and directing your life, you become subject to the whims of your addictions and the cravings of your flesh. You yield control of your life. That's effect number one. Number two, effect number two of secret slavery is death. You say, wow, that's pretty strong. Well, that's what the Bible teaches in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're writing things down, write this down. If you don't have a pen, carve it in your arm. Sin never works for my good. Sin never works for my good. That's a basic fundamental truth, but it is a truth that some of us still have not got a hold of and fully believed. Sin never works for my good in no way, shape, or form. And I've talked to people about that, and they said, yeah, but you know what? That one time, it didn't work. I'm a youth pastor, I mentioned, so I've talked with teenagers, and they say, Brother Stephen, I cheated my way all the way through school. Cheated my way all the way through school. Never got caught. See? I said, yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. It still didn't work out for you. You know why? Because you didn't pass your entrance exam into college. You flunked on your ACT or your SAT, and because of that, you couldn't get the job. You couldn't get the degree that you wanted to have. You understand it didn't work. But you know what? I viewed pornography for years, and I never got caught. It completely changed your mind. It completely changed the person that you are and began transforming your personality. The addiction is part of getting caught. Sin never works out for our good. The Bible says that the wage of sin is death. That means the payment. What we earn for sin is death. Now, that doesn't obviously mean a physical death. Aren't you glad that the moment we sin, we don't die? There'd be nobody in here this morning, including nobody to preach. Bunch of empty pews. Does it mean we die as soon as we sin? Many times, we understand that sin does lead to a physical death. We understand that. An early death at times. But however, the truth is, and I believe what the verse is trying to convey, is that addictions or secret sins will lead to the death of other areas of your life. Everything that they touch, let me give you some examples. Secret sin or addictions will lead to the death of your integrity. You understand that integrity basically just means living a single life, singleness of life, being who you portray yourself to be. That's living with integrity, but living with secret sin counteracts that. You'll begin living a double life. And you'll begin experiencing the effects of that double life. You say, what are the effects of a double life? They're guilt. Guilt. It's the exhaustion of constantly having to cover your tracks and looking behind you, making sure no one found evidence of your sin. And if you're struggling with these things, you know what I'm saying is true. I sat down and had lunch a couple years ago with a youth pastor that I knew that I went to college with that had fallen out of the ministry because of sexual sin. And I sat down and had lunch with him, and we talked about that. And I'm thankful now his family has been restored. There's still some scars there, but he's been restored, been forgiven. Praise the Lord. But the truth is, I sat down with him, and I never will forget one of the things he said to me. We're talking to him about that instance. He said, I think I would have eventually died from the exhaustion of living two lives. He said, I was to the point where I didn't care what happened. I wanted it to come out. I wanted my sin to be found out because I was exhausted. It'll kill your integrity. It'll lead to the death of your relationships. Hidden sin slowly kills your ability to love others. It makes you guarded and paranoid, afraid to allow others to get too close, afraid what they might see or what they might find out. It makes you self-centered. And it ultimately leads to you shutting others out and cutting them off from your life. It leads to the death of your desire for God. It causes you to become apathetic towards Him. You lose the ability to worship. Worship becomes forced and awkward and strange. You avoid prayer and Bible reading. It leads to the death of your desire for God. It also leads to the death to your motivation for work and for your family, for success. Too much energy is expended on your addiction to spend on other things. But then also leads to the death of your self-control in other areas. You know, sin has a way of not staying nice and neat in a little box, doesn't it? The truth is, sin always leaks out into the other areas of our life. And those are just a few examples. But let's be honest today, if you're struggling, if there's a secret slavery in your life that you're battling, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. And you may be on the front end of that and just experiencing some minor results, but I promise you those results just continue to grow until that sin comes to full bloom in your life. The truth is, sin is a cruel master that brings terrible effects into our life. Never works out for our good. So we see the effects of sin, secret sin, slavery. But number two, we see the power of secret slavery. You ever thought about it? What is it that makes an addiction so hard to overcome? Wouldn't it just have been nice if God just put a little switch in all of us and said, do you want to overcome this addiction? And somebody could just come and flip that switch. Wouldn't that be nice? Nobody could flip it back. But what is it that makes addiction so difficult to overcome? How do we allow ourselves to be overpowered? There's two reasons. Number one, secret to the power of secret slavery is, in fact, in the name. It's in its secrecy. It's in the secrecy. We often think that Satan wants to get us addicted to sin and get us caught so that he can bring it out and embarrass us. Anybody here ever done something and you were afraid you were going to get caught? Nobody on this side. The good side, bad side, right? Stay away from these people. You ever done something, even as a child, and you were scared? You did not want to get caught. You tried to hide it. We often think Satan wants to get us caught and bring it out and embarrass us. We think that secrecy is our greatest ally. And exposure of our sin is our greatest enemy. The addict's greatest fear is somebody finding out. Somebody knowing the truth. When truthfully, the worst thing for an addict is no one finding out. And them continuing to struggle alone. And Satan realizes that if he can keep your sin private, then he can continue to develop that sin like a cancerous tumor growing in your body. And eventually, it will grow out of control, all in the silence. My friend, Satan is perfectly fine with you keeping your sin a secret to a certain point. And he's crafted lies over the years. He's very good at developing lies and helping us keep our sin secret. He says to us things like, you are the only one struggling with this. You come in here to church this morning and God was already dealing with your heart about this sin. And then as soon as I told you the topic, somebody went, oh, big lump in your throat. And you thought to yourself, I'm the only one out of all these great and godly people that's struggling with sin. Let me just tell you something. That's a lie. That's a lie. You mean start pointing out people that are struggling with sin? I will. Them, him, every single person in here. Let's just be honest. The truth is we're all addicts. We're all slaves in some way, shape, or form. Say, not me, brother. The truth is, if anything, we're all slaves to the love of ourselves. We're all slaves to serving ourselves and our own desires and what we want to do and heaping things to us and not to God. If anything, we're a slave to that. And by the way, that's the root of all sin and addiction. But the truth is, that's a lie from the devil. That, hey, there's nobody else in here struggling. That's not true. There are many people struggling the exact same way that you are struggling. He tells us also, hey, you'll get control. Just keep trying. You'll get it next time. Let me ask you something. If you've fallen 1,000 times before, what are the chances of you getting it right on your own the next time? Not very good. Listen, I don't consider myself a pessimist. I just consider myself, I guess, a realist or something like that. I don't know. But if I watch a guy play baseball and he strikes out 10 times in a row, I'm not putting that guy up to bat next. You know what? Because I'm predicting he struck out the last 10 times. I'm guessing he's going to strike out the next time. And when Satan tells you, you've been struggling with something for years, and he says, just wait, don't tell anybody yet. Go to the altar one more time, and you can handle it alone. It's a lie. Or he says something like this, if they really knew what you were like, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. Listen, if those people at your church knew what you were really involved in, they'd turn their back on you so quick. If your family knew what you were involved in, they'd turn their back on you. There would be nobody in this world that would love you because of your sin. You know where that comes from? It comes from Satan himself. Because he understands if he can keep you alone, he's got you exactly where he wants you. You're like a wildebeest in Africa that's wandered away from the herd. You say, Pastor, I've never been compared to a wildebeest. Well, you have today. You ever watch the Discovery Channel and one of those little wildebeests wanders away from the herd? You got thousands of them there together, and he wanders away, and guess what's waiting on him? Mr. Lion. And Mr. Lion, it doesn't take him long. He doesn't attack the group. Who does he attack? The one that's by himself. Why? Because he's an easy, easy target. Lies in its secrecy. And the devil plays on our pride and our desire for perfection, and he keeps us battling alone. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him up. My friend, that's not just talking about physical work. That's talking about accountability. We'll get to that in just a second. And so we see that its power lies in its secrecy, but also it lies in its unquenchable thirst for more. Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. One more time is never enough, is it? It's never enough. An addict is like a man that is dying of thirst who drinks salt water from the ocean. It satisfies him for a little bit, but then his thirst comes back stronger and more frequent. A recent scientific report revealed what takes place in our brain, not only when a person uses drugs, but also pornography and other addictive behaviors. I don't want to bore you, but I just want to take just a moment and read this to you. I think it just backs up completely what the Bible says. Says the way substances like cocaine and opioids make users feel high is by triggering the reward pathway to release unnatural high levels of dopamine without making the user do any of the work to earn it. And that surge of dopamine is causing more than just feelings. As it goes pulsing through the brain, dopamine helps to create new brain pathways that essentially lead the user back to the behavior that triggered the chemical release. The more a drug user hits up, or a porn user looks at porn, the more those pathways get wired into the brain, making it easier and easier for the person to turn back to using whether they want to or not. Over time, the constant overload of chemicals causes other brain changes as well. Just like a junkie will eventually require more and more of a drug to get a buzz or even just to feel normal, porn users can quickly build up a tolerance as their brains adapt to high levels of dopamine that porn releases. That's because the brain is trying to protect itself from the overload of dopamine by getting rid of some of its chemical receptors, which act like tiny catcher mitts that receive the dopamine released. With fewer receptors, the brain thinks less dopamine is there, and the user doesn't feel as a stronger reaction. As a result, many porn users have to find more porn, find it more often, and find a more extreme version to get the same dopamine excitement. I don't know if you caught all of that or not. Here's what it said. It's addictive. And isn't it amazing that Paul, that the Lord, all the way back then, before we had anybody, any brain surgeon to tell us about what was happening in our brain, that they knew that sin was addictive. My friend, today, what makes sin and what makes these things so powerful is the fact that they are addictive, and they trigger things in our brain that you and I can't even fathom or imagine. They're addictive. But then thirdly and finally, we're done. What about freedom from secret slavery? Say, preacher, you told us all the bad stuff. We try to get that out of the way at the front. What about the good stuff? Let me first say this, that there is no addiction that is easily broken. If it is, it's not an addiction. There's no addiction that is easily broken. And some of you in here that I know, and I know your story, and I know the things that you used to be addicted to, you could agree with that. There's no addiction that's easily broken. If it were, no one would be addicted. The truth is, today, if you're a Christian and you've went back in and you resubmitted yourself to an addiction, the truth is you can't just come to the altar and pray a prayer and go home and everything's changed. Sometimes I think we want it to work like that, but it just doesn't. It's not like a microwave. We push a button and everything comes back to being normal. Truth is, we've probably prayed the prayer hundreds of times. And honestly, I can't give you a three-step process to success and say, write this down and you'll be free. I think that's part of the problem. I think that for years we've given people cheap, easy formulas and said, go home, read your Bible, pray, and come to church, and you'll be free. And that sounds good, doesn't it? But let's just be honest. I know a lot of people that hadn't worked for. I know a lot of people have spent hours reading the Word of God and praying, even fasting, asking for deliverance. You say, Brother Stephen, does that mean God cannot deliver them? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the way that you choose for God to deliver you may not be the way that He delivers you. Addictions take years to build while a person immerses himself in hours of habit-forming behavior. Now, let me ask you something. Why would a problem that has taken years to develop, why would that be an easy thing? The truth is, it's not. It's going to be more like Moses rescuing the children of Israel from slavery to Pharaoh. Addiction will throw every reason at you not to escape, just like Pharaoh did. And it will do everything in its power to keep you captive. You say, I thought this was a good part. Well, just hang on. We're almost there. I think part of it is us understanding that freedom is not easy. Freedom never has been easy in any way, shape, or form. It's not cheap. It is a difficult thing. So what's the solution? And let me just say again, I want to give you two things. They're not the solution. They're a start. But if you miss these, you don't get started. You don't get the solution. Number one, realize God can change you. Some of you are like, well, that was not a very good one. I was hoping for something better than that. But my friend, many of us have bought into the lie that we can't change. Some of you gave up years ago, and you've just decided that I will always be an alcoholic. I will always struggle with pornography. I will always be addicted to this sin or that sin or the pain medicine or whatever it is. I will always have this addiction. And you first got to do away with that lie and realize that God can change you and that He desires to change you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, I love this passage. Says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He just gave a long list, and you know who that list is? People who are addicted to sin. And he said, these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So, preacher, that's still not good news. Hang on. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know what Paul said to this church? When Paul spoke to this church, you know who he was speaking to? citizens of the year, right? No. Paul said, when I speak to you, I'm speaking to some homosexuals. I'm speaking to some people that used to be addicted to pornography and addicted to prostitution. I'm speaking to people that were drunkards. These are the people I'm speaking to. And you used to be these people. But you're not anymore. You're changed. He said, you're washed. You've been made clean. My friend, you know what that does for us? If we're struggling with secret slavery today, you know what that does for me and for you? It gives us hope. It tells me that, you know what, if God can do it for them, He can do it for me. My friend, today, that's not positive thinking. That's faith in the power of Jesus Christ. So number one, realize God can change you. And number two, go to someone for help, confessing your sin and seeking accountability. Now, I know what everybody just did. If you're struggling with some secret things, I just named something that is your greatest fear. Why in the world would I let somebody know on purpose? Let me just say that we pray and we beg God to deliver us. We pray for freedom, but we want freedom on our terms, don't we? Am I up here alone? Amen? You say, what are your terms? I'll explain them. We want God to just deliver us with a prayer down here, don't we? Let's be honest. God, deliver me from this, but God, just do it this way. And you know, if you read the scriptures, you talk to men and women who are today living victorious over some of the addictions that we mentioned, you know what I find the common denominator is? That yes, God does deliver them, but you know one of the greatest ways He does it? He delivers them through the power of His people coming alongside of them. One of the greatest tools that we miss out on in the church age today is the power of accountability through brothers and sisters of Christ. You see, we live in this society where everybody's a lone ranger and we can make it on our own. And by the way, God never set it up that way. We need each other. He says, Paul went on to say, let me find my place. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one. Because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him up again. If two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. Here's what he's saying. There is strength in having another brother or sister in Christ stand with you in the battle and against your secret slavery. Now here's what's happening right now. For some of you, your mind is arguing against you and saying, don't listen, you can't do it, you can't confess, read your Bible more, pray more, try harder. Besides, didn't you say that God could set us free? And I believe God can set us free, but as I said, He uses other people. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be what? Healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here's what happens. Confession and accountability. Confession and accountability, I'm not saying to the world, but to a person, they undercut one of the key components of slavery, which is secrecy. I want to read to you in conclusion a story that I really believe goes along with this. It is a fictional story, but bear with me. I believe it really bears out some of the points we're trying to convey today. It says, there was once a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. Like a massive bird of prey, the scaly beast delighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Hapless victims ran from their burning homes only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or talons. Those devoured instantly were deemed more fortunate than those carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the dragon. Riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name, purred low and soft. In the shadows of the ferns and trees, curled among the boulders, lay the dragon. The creature's heavy lidded eyes fastened on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. Don't be alarmed, said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose lazily from his nostrils. I am not what your father thinks. What are you then, said the prince, warily drawing his sword, as he pulled in the reins to keep his fearful horse from bolting. I am pleasure, said the dragon. Ride on my back, and you will experience more than you have ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with me. Have you never dreamed of flying? Never longed to soar in the clouds? Visions of soaring high above the forested hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse. The dragon unfurled one great webbed wing to serve as a ramp to his rigid back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. Then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice and launched them in the sky. The prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. From then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father, his brothers, or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from them all. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. Even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone. The skin on the prince's legs became calloused from the grip, from gripping the rigid back of the dragon. His hands grew rough and hardened. He began wearing gloves to hide the malady. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the backs of his hands as well. With dread, he realized his fate were he to continue, and so he resolved to return no more to the dragon. But after a fortnight, he again sought out the dragon, having been tormented with desire. And so it transpired many times over. No matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back, as if by cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon always waited. One cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again, and flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villages. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. The pre-dawn hours, when the prince crept back from his dragon tryst, the road outside his father's castle usually remained empty, but not tonight. Terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle. The prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers, but some of the survivors stared and pointed at him. "He was there," one woman cried. "I saw him on the back of the dragon." Others nodded their head in agreement. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard, holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of the people as his eyes found the prince. The son fled, hoping to escape into the night, but the guards apprehended him as if he were a common thief. They brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne. The people on every side railed against the prince. "Banish him," he heard one of his brothers cry out. "Burn him alive," other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, bloodstains from the wounded shone darkly on his royal clothes. The crowd fell silent in expectation of his decree. The prince, who could not bear to look his father in the face, stared at the flagstones on the floor. "Take off your gloves and your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading to have his metamorphosis uncovered before the kingdom. Was his shame not already enough? He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation. Sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge growing along his spine. The king strode toward his son, and the prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck so by his father. Instead, his father embraced him, and he wept as he held him tightly. In shocked disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair, "I wished it many times, but there's no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the dragon alone." He said, "Father, I am no longer your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face still hidden tearfully in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd. "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and others to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" The prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother, one who had been lauded throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle. for his many good deeds. Others came, some weeping, others hanging their heads in shame. And the king embraced them all. "This is our powerful weapon against the dragon," he announced. "Truth, no more hidden flights. Alone, we cannot resist him." What a image and a picture of what addiction really is. And how that the devil tells us, no one will ever accept you. In fact, God won't even accept you. But I'm so glad that, like the king, even as believers, when we come back to Jesus Christ, I'm so glad that that blood still flows through our veins, aren't you? That he doesn't see us as an orphan, but he sees us as his child. And even with our sin and our scars, he welcomes us back. My friend, today, here's the truth. You may have been living a double life, living in secrecy. And you've tried to overcome it on your own. Let me just say to you today, if you've never been saved, my friend, that's the first step for you. You want to be delivered? Jesus is the answer. My friend, if you're a Christian and you have been delivered and for some reason or another, you went back, let me just tell you today, Jesus is still standing with open arms. And there are believers in this church. There's a pastoral staff here that cares for you. And my encouragement for you is to realize you're no match alone. But when you take another brother or sister in Christ, so often God uses that to give victory over sin. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I understand that today was somewhat of a heavier sermon for a Sunday morning. I would much rather be much easier to preach on a happier topic. But the truth is, I believe it's the one God has for us today. And honestly, without knowing your heart, without knowing what goes on in your life, I know human nature. I know there are people in here today that are bound. I know enough to know that there are good people that people in our church look up to, and you're in a position of authority and respect. And one of the hardest things for you in getting accountability is what others are going to think. And that brings us to a choice. Do we keep our pride, or do we gain the victory? I just wondered today if anybody would just be honest. I'm not asking what you're struggling with or anything like that. And you don't have to tell me. That's fine. You just say, "Brother Steve, I'm struggling right now. Maybe big, maybe small according to the world, but I'm struggling. And I just ask for your prayer." Anybody like that, just raise your hand. Thank you. I see your hands. Many hands. Thank you. Anybody else? Brother Steve, pray for me. There's a struggle. Thank you. I see that hand. You can put it down. And I know enough to know that not everybody raised their hand. I understand that. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And I understand that with a message like this, sometimes it's difficult for people to go forward wondering what others would think. But I want to encourage you, take that first step of accountability and step out today. If you need someone to pray with you, we'll have someone meet with you, and whatever you need, God can meet that need today. God, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth. It's been conveyed this morning through your word. And God, I pray this morning you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that there would be some chains that would begin to fall today. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you if you would stand, heads bowed and eyes closed. And right now, without checking to see if anybody else is coming, would you just come? I've got some struggles. You're praying right now at the altar. You need somebody. somebody to pray with you. Would you just raise your hand? We'll get somebody to pray with you.
And that thou bids me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I come broken to be mended, I come wounded to be healed, I come desperate to be rescued, I come empty to be filled, I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ's Lamb, and I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God. Just as I am.
I wonder today if you're here, and perhaps while I was talking, you began to think about your own relationship with God. And today, honestly, you don't know if you're a Christian, you don't know if you're saved, you're not for sure if you died, you'd go to heaven. And I just wonder if there's anybody here this morning who'd say, Brother Stephen, pray for me. I'm not going to call you out or anything like that, but just want me to pray for you. Say, I'm not sure that I'm saved. If that's you, would you raise your hand today? I'm not sure. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you for being honest. Thank you. I see that hand. Anybody else? Pray for me. I promise you, I will pray for you. But the truth is, today, you can take care of that. Today, you can nail down that salvation. You can know without a shadow of a doubt when you leave today that your sins have been forgiven. You got a new life in Christ, a fresh start, brand new, free from sin. And as we sing this next verse, you raised your hand. You said, I'm not sure. If God's speaking to your heart this morning, listen, I'll meet you right here. I want to ask you if you would come. Praise God, just as